Well, as we think about Mother's Day 2020, we're meeting and celebrating Mother's Day, certainly in different circumstances than we did a year ago or in any Mother's Day for most of us. But without a doubt, there's something special about mothers. I'm so thankful for God's infinite wisdom and design and how he made human beings, both male and female, in his image. And that in doing so, he created two distinct genders, male and female, and created mothers and fathers. And one of the key differences is a general disposition when it comes to men and women, comparing men versus women, which does most clearly come out oftentimes in parenting. For yes, both mother and father are to have a role of authority in the home. Remember Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents, both mother and father in the Lord. Both mother and father are an authority figure and are to be obeyed. It's not dad, the big bad authority, and mom, the coddler who comes alongside that way. No, both are to have a consistent, firm authority in the home. But it has a different feel coming from mom, doesn't it? Even in the midst of instruction or rebuke. And that disposition of gentleness is especially critical when the children are younger, as they need that tender, physical, emotional care and stability so that they can grow up then in all areas into adults. And I'm so thankful that this is true for my brother Paul and I, that our mother and mom, I know you're watching today, that she cared for us in this way when we were younger so faithfully and continues to love us to this day. And I'm so thankful for Faith Bible Church that on the whole, that we are an example to the community around us in a society which is trying to obliterate the distinction of the roles in the home and has done so for at least a generation now. And now we are trying to obliterate at least our society, even the distinctions of the genders. But I'm so thankful for the mothers of Faith Bible Church and their husbands who value the special work done by mothers. And I am thankful for all you mothers out there who day after day, week after week, year after year, perform the thankless duties of mothers. It takes commitment to love as a true mother, doesn't it? So each mother who rises to the occasion is truly, truly special. We should value the work of mothers, and God's word certainly, certainly does. Well, as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians this morning, and I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 if you have not already. As we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning, and as we continue to see Paul describe his team and his ministry among them at the church at Thessalonica, Paul has them recall how he ministered among them as a mother with her children. Yes, Paul will bring up that they were fathers as well to them, but he leads with and he expands mostly on his ministry of motherhood, which was so very important for this church to be reminded of this. For what this would do is it would allow Paul to continue to remind his readers how drastically different that their ministry was. It was different in its motives, it was different in its conduct, and it was also different in its overall feel. For if the Thessalonians were to think back on Paul's treatment of them, they can't deny that what they experienced from Paul and his team was otherworldly. That something from another world had impacted them. For not only were the lives of the Thessalonians an amazing, and their amazing response to the gospel that we saw in chapter 1, not only was that evidence that something from another world, from the true and living God, had impacted them, but so was the conduct of Paul's team, as we are seeing as we work through chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For it appears that there's something that Paul is suspecting is taking place in the church after he left, or maybe he's anticipating that something is going to happen, as Paul has seen this time and time again and would see this time and time again in the churches that he ministered in. For after Paul would leave a church, especially with a sudden departure like this, and having not returned, that could be used against him, potentially, as evidence that he and his team were frauds and were no different than the myriad of other preachers and orators and different philosophers that would go from town to town in this part of the Roman Empire and come in and give eloquent speeches and dazzle their audiences and charge a fee, by the way, use the people in the way that they seem or deemed fit, and then leave. On to the next town, on to the next location, not seeking to serve and love the people, but to get from the people. So perhaps the accusation would then come that Paul's message then, the gospel itself, really was not that unique or distinct or otherworldly, if that's who he was. So today, Paul continues to put his ministry on trial. And he calls God as witness again. He calls God to the witness stand. And he calls the Thessalonians to the witness stand to testify regarding his different kind of ministry. The fact that he and his team were like parents to them. They were like parents. Not so much speaking to the authority that came with being a parent, that would be obvious, but speaking mostly to the fact that they were invested, that they put in sacrificial, loving labor, and they put in the hard work that parenting requires. That you mothers definitely know the hard work that parenting requires, where you don't keep score and you don't keep track of every little thing that you do and you expect to be repaid, and where you're always taking from your children. No, you're those who serve and love and care around the clock. And that's what Paul wants to show or remind his readers, that he was like that, his team was like that. They sacrificed for them. So on Mother's Day 2020, we're going to look at Paul's parental presence among the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 12. Paul's parental presence. And as we look at verse 7 and 8, Paul first reminds them of his description of his ministry of motherly love. Look at verses 7 through 8, where Paul shifts now to this illustration of a mother, where Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, that we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, our very lives, because you had become very dear to us." Now, obviously, these words drip of tender, affectionate, motherly care and ministry. For there is hardly anything more tender than the picture of a mother nursing her child. Literally, at that moment, not just providing a need and meeting a physical need, but giving of themselves in that process, literally giving of their bodies and literally imparting something from them to the child. Physically, up close, contact in person. Literally person to person. And this is how Paul looked at his ministry among the church at Thessalonica. In a sense, when Paul would go into a new place and preach the gospel, and a new work was formed, and believers for the first time came to believe the gospel, and a church was formed, Paul actually considered himself to having given birth to them, that he was their spiritual mother in that sense. We read of that in Galatians chapter 4, 14, where Paul speaks of laboring to have Christ formed in them as a mother would, giving birth to a child. And so, Paul, looking at these new believers in a new church in a very hostile environment, Paul saw them as newborns who were needy, dependent on daily nourishment and sustenance, as newborns who had been born into this hostile pagan world. For him to not see them as children and needing a mother's care spiritually would like being given birth to a child and just literally leaving them out to defend for themselves. So they needed that day by day, hour by hour spiritual monitoring and care like newborn babies need physically. And Paul knew that. And it wasn't just that Paul knew that, though. It's not like he just assessed the situation and said, well, we need to be mothers because if not, this church is going to die. He actually had developed affections for them. For look at the beginning of verse 8. This comes out that there were even affections that drove Paul. It wasn't just a duty that he knew he had to do or else they might die spiritually, but he loved them. This word, affectionate desire or affectionate longing or fond affection, this word here in verse 8, this phrase, it supersedes even the storge kind of love that all parents and family have for one another, that natural affection, that natural bond that family members just have for one another that you just can't explain and you can't recreate that in other settings. This goes even beyond that, beyond that. For we're familiar with those different kinds of love that the Greek language typifies or explains. We have agape love, the sacrificial love. We have the romantic love, eros. And we have phileia, the love of friendship, and storge, which is the natural affection of family. But this word here is different. This is the only time that this word is used in the entire New Testament. As if Paul wanted to explain an affection or a bond that only a mother can know. Because there's a connection between a mother and a child that only they can have, even beyond family connections. Paul actually saw the Thessalonians this way. And so when he thought of them and looked at them, it conjured up affections. I mean, look at the end of verse 8. They had actually become very dear to him. Dear. Beloved. Paul had affections as a mother would toward a child. And so is it any wonder then that Paul says in verse 7, going back up to verse 7, that he was gentle. He handled them with care. He was not rough. He did not force feed them solid food when they needed to be nursed. He was sensitive. Certainly he told them the truth. Paul always would tell the church is the truth and preach the truth, but in the right way and at the right time and with the right tone so that as they grew in Christ, he knew what they needed and he knew how they needed to hear it. And he even modeled it for them. For it was not just the truth that they imparted to them, the gospel, but look what it says, but also their own selves in verse 8, their own lives. Again, up close with them is emphasized. This word in verse 7, where it says Paul was gentle among them, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. This word, taking care or cherishing, it means to warm with the body heat. Warm with body heat. So this was up close. Almost tailor-made ministry, dependent on the need of each child, dependent on the particular needs even of this church. So just like a mother does not just check off a list and say, okay, fed, okay, clothed, and then goes away to being distant. There was this constant vigilance and sensitivity to the needs and meeting it himself. So did Paul and his team do this. And if this were true, if Paul really ministered this way among this church, then there's no way an accusation could be made that he was coming to just exploit them, to make money from them, or to get from them, and then to move on. But to prove that it was true, to remind them of the fact, not just generally, that he loved them as a mother and served among them as a mother with his children or her children, Paul will go on in verse 9 to give proof of that motherly love, to bring before them a tangible example to show that he was so sensitive not to be a burden to them, that he wanted to only give and not get, like true mothers do. For look at verse 9, where Paul moves on then to the proof of his motherly love. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, how we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Well, it's one thing to say that you did this or did that, but Paul goes from describing his motherly ministry in general to, as I said, bringing to remembrance a very tangible example of that, namely their labor and their toil, even night and day. And you mothers know that the laboring and toiling that comes with motherhood doesn't stop. It's 24/7, even night and day. Now, at first blush, we might think that Paul is speaking only of his working really hard at ministry, of teaching and preaching and evangelizing and serving them. And no doubt, Paul would have done that among them and would have worked really, really hard at that. And no doubt, Paul probably had this mentality of not having office hours. He probably even lived among them and he was accessible to them. And so no doubt his official gospel ministry was a night and day kind of ministry in settings like this, no doubt. But more likely what Paul has in mind when he talks about laboring and toiling even night and day was his literal working to support himself and his team, working a job to make money to support himself so that they would not be a financial burden while serving them. You see, that kind of comes out here where he says, so that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So Paul was moonlighting in a very real way while he was among them, which is no small thing, which you can see why he calls it labor and toil. It was difficult. It was hard. Not that Paul's trying to toot his own horn and talk about how great he is. That's not the point. That was never the motive with Paul when he would call his churches or the churches he helped start to look back at his ministry. He was not trying to talk about how great he was. It wasn't about him. The reason he felt compelled to do this at times was because he felt the gospel would be threatened. That his conduct in one way or another was being called into question. And so therefore, indirectly, the gospel was being called into question. So the reason he's talking about this is again, to direct them to the validity of the message. So Paul was moonlighting and worked really hard. And think about how hard that would be. To be a church planter in a new work, which required so much extra care with new believers in a new church. This proclaiming the gospel to them went far beyond that initial gospel proclamation. It would have included imparting all the gospel truths of what it means to be a Christian and what God has done for us and how we are to live. All of that falls under the heading of preaching the gospel. So he did all of that and also worked so that he would not be a burden. We know that at times Paul would work as a tent maker, as we see in Acts chapter 18. Paul had a skill, he had a trade that when he would go throughout the Roman Empire, he could use that trade to make a living, to make an income. And how big that would be as Paul would go into these new places where the gospel had never been proclaimed, a new church is formed, and persecution comes in hardships, how strategic it would be for Paul to have that skill so that he could work so as not to be a burden. And what that would do is that would do at least four things as Paul would give up that right that he did have to make his living or to take remuneration or to be paid from the gospel work. Giving that up would do at least four things. Number one, what this would do in a new place, in a new work, is demonstrate a good work ethic that Christians are to be known by. That was important for Paul. He reiterated that many times, that we are to have a good testimony in providing for ourselves and for our families, not being a burden on others. And of course, Paul could say, I was working really hard at ministry. You know I'm not slacking. You know I'm not being lazy. He could have pointed to that. But so much did he want to teach the principle of hard work and not being a burden on others that he was willing to forego that right and to work. And of course, we have to make a distinction between someone who cannot work, who we should have no problem helping, versus someone who will not work, right? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul would even say that when he was with them, he commanded that if any will not work, neither should they eat, which is exactly what some of the Thessalonians apparently were doing. Some of them were, for various reasons, which we'll get into as we develop these letters more fully, some of them were not working and were becoming a burden on others, and they should have been working. But Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So his working really hard and foregoing that right, it would just be an undeniable example of working hard and not being a burden. Secondly, the second reason why it would be helpful for Paul to do this is that it was an opportunity to demonstrate tangible Christ-like love. What does the love of Christ look like? This is what the love of Christ looks like. Sacrificing and giving up rights to meet the needs or to help others. It would be a real example of tangible Christ-like love. And you have to wonder if Paul's example to them in this area spurred them on later on, where we read of the churches of Macedonia who were poor, but they gave even out of their deep poverty. They begged Paul to participate in the offering for the churches, as we read in the book of Acts and in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. You wonder if Paul's selfless ministry of not being a burden financially impacted them and spurred them on to be loving givers. But a third reason why it would be helpful for Paul to do this again in a new work is that it would have been insensitive to be compensated by brand new churches many, many times. Think about this. Think about what it would be like to go in and have a new work, a new church, which at times might tend to be smaller, or where you have those who have been persecuted for their faith and have given up their income because of your preaching, some of them having to again, their income was impacted, their jobs were impacted, their social lives were impacted. Some of them, their ability to make money was impacted because of your preaching. And they're persecuted because of your preaching. And for Paul to put out his hand and say, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to charge a fee for my ministry," which caused all this, would just not really seem to fit the situation, would it? And it just seems that because of this, Paul was sensitive to the situation. That's his motherly care. He was sensitive of what that would do to them. And so he would give that up. He would give that up. He would be very gentle and understanding. Which, by the way, the situation is totally different, isn't it? In established New Testament churches like Faith Bible Church, which should have no problem supporting multiple pastors full-time and a ministry support staff like we do here at Faith Bible Church. You know, Paul actually commanded or told that it was a commandment of God in other places in the New Testament that those who live of the gospel should eat of the gospel. Multiple times in the New Testament, he would recall the Old Testament principle that the laborer is worthy of his wages, that it is wrong to have the ox working hard and treading out the grain and to put a muzzle on the ox so the ox can't eat of the fruit of his labor. That's wrong. Paul would talk about how in the Old Testament that in the priesthood, God would allow the priest to even eat and partake of the meat that was being offered. That's one of the ways that he sustained them. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says those who live of the gospel should eat of the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at especially those who labor at teaching and preaching. For it is, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his wages, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. But in these cases, these new works, where the gospel had never been proclaimed, and where you do not have established larger bodies, it would just be insensitive. And so you can see how caring and gentle Paul was. But fourth, the fourth thing that this would do for Paul when he would forego this right to be paid by the body of believers he was working in, it would remove any stumbling blocks to the gospel. It would remove any stumbling blocks to the gospel. Any potential for an accusation that their motives were to just make money and nothing else. That they were here to get, like many other traveling preachers and philosophers and teachers were, it would remove the ability to make that accusation. And think about how important that was in the early church. When the church is getting off the ground and these new churches are springing up, and Satan would just want to crush any new work, and he would send in false teachers and make these accusations that Paul and his ministry team and all these apostles were just frauds looking to make money. No. No one could say that about Paul and his team, because he had worked and labored and toiled night and day to provide for himself while ministering the gospel. So it was not unusual for Paul to make the gospel free of charge in new works where he was serving. We read about that in 1 Corinthians. In other times, he would take support from other churches while laboring among newer churches, as we read in 2 Corinthians. So that was the proof that Paul had cared for them as a mother, gentle and sensitive. And you know, as I was thinking through this week, it dawned on me that this is a challenge to us as church leaders. It's a challenge because apparently Paul did not leave the tender, caring ministry, the tender, loving care to the women in the church. There's a sense in which, in the church, leaders are single parents. It dawned on me that we have to play the role of both father and mother. That in the church, unlike in the home, there's not that companion female authority that, like you have in the home with a mother and a father, both in authority, both instructing and teaching and correcting the children, both bringing the different aspects of the male-female leadership. Leaders in the church are single parents, which is a challenge for us. And I was challenged about that this week, thinking through that and what that takes. That we can't use the excuse that we are men and therefore have a lack of sensitivity or gentleness. And it wasn't just Paul's personality either. I mean, what does Paul say? Does he say that I simply did this? No, you go up to verse 7, we were gentle. Apparently, every member of his team was acting in accordance with this principle. And the reason being, most likely, is because who else would have exemplified this type of tender, gentle, sensitive ministry? The Lord Jesus would have. Paul was just simply saying, we are doing this because this is what Christ would have done. Paul would want us as leaders to follow him as he follows Christ. So I was challenged by this, and hopefully my fellow elders are thinking about that too, that we are to be both the fathers and the mothers in our leadership, having tender, loving care and sensitivity as a mother would. Well, if that were not enough, and to me, that would have been enough if Paul would have ended with the illustration of a mother and how that set his ministry and the ministry of his team apart from anything else they would have experienced from other religious leaders. Paul goes on in verses 10 through 12 to talk about his example as even a father. For look at verse 10, where Paul moves on to the witness of Paul's fatherly example. Where Paul says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you who believe. So here Paul shifts parenting analogies from motherhood to fatherhood. And that might not be quite obvious yet. So bear with me. I think as we move through verse 12, you'll see that 10, 11, and 12 are connected. That what he says in verses 11 and 12 about being a father explicitly is the evidence for what he is doing here in verse 10. They are connected. For what Paul is doing here in verse 10, he is calling the Thessalonians and God himself to the witness stand to testify as to whether that they fulfilled their duties as a fatherly example by living a life of godliness in front of them. As fathers are to be that example of living godliness in front of their children, but not just in front of them, out in front, but also toward them, toward them. You see, fathers don't just instruct children what to do. They don't just lay down the law and give the instructions and walk away. But they must be living it themselves. And I can hardly think of something that would undermine the legitimacy of the gospel in the teachings of the apostles more effectively. Something I can hardly think of anything that would attack the reality of the gospel worse than the fact that there would be two sets of rules, just like in a home. I mean, nothing can undermine the validity of what the parents are asking the children more than the fact that if the parents are giving the sets of rules and the parents live however they want to. I mean, that basically teaches your children that these things that we're asking you to do really aren't universal. They're just for us to control you. They're just for us to be able to do what we want and keep you under control. Well, just that works the same way in the church, wouldn't it? If Paul would come into town and lay out these standards of living for them, calling them to lives of holiness, calling them to depart from the immorality and all the things that came with false religions, but yet for him to not place himself underneath those same standards and those same commands from the Lord Jesus. Which, by the way, that's the way it is in most cults, isn't it? In false religions. There's two sets of rules. There's the rules for the people, but the leaders live how they want to. There's these strict rules and all these things and regulations, but the leaders get to be about themselves, right? They get to grab the power. And they get to live in an immoral way. And when they do something wrong, well, there's no consequences. They justify it. That we are God's chosen. You know, that we have an exception clause. Two sets of rules in false religion. It's almost always the case. But not with Paul. Not with Paul. Paul sought himself. And he calls God as witness that he too lived holy and righteously and blamelessly in front of them. You see, this holiness would speak to Paul having a life that was generally set apart, that he too was set apart for God. And righteously would speak to him having specific things, that there were specific commands for him to follow just as well as the people. And so he sought to obey God in a specific way, just like later on he would ask them to do. And so therefore, he was blameless. He was blameless. No one could bring an accusation. Not even God himself, as Paul would say last week. Remember when Ray pointed out that God tries even the heart. And Paul is saying that if God were to come to the witness stand, no accusations could be brought that I was a hypocrite, that I had unholy motives, that I taught you and lived in front of you in an ungodly way or treated you in an impure and ungodly way. Paul practiced what he preached. He was under the authority of the word of God just like they were. And not only that, there was something specific about Paul's ministry that he could point to prove his fatherly care. Just like with being a mother, he states the reality and gives an example. In verses 11 through 12, he gives some proof of the fact that they could recall of his fatherly care. Look at verse 11 and 12, where Paul says, just as you know, or for, he's giving evidence, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So, in verses 11 and 12, Paul describes the intimate ministry of a father, where it's assumed that if these things are going on in verses 11 and 12, then it was proof that he was acting in a holy, righteous, blameless way before them. And I say intimate because Paul states that in acting like a father, he did not just give the commands, which that is part of being a father. We are to impart commands to our children from the Lord. We are to teach them specific things. Paul, in all of his letters, did that. Even in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to get to the place where Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you from the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification." In those commands from Jesus through the apostles to the churches, those are to be stated in such a way that these things are true, these things come from the Lord, and that these are becoming of those who have been called by God, the one who has called us into his kingdom and glory, as the one who is worthy, the one who has ultimate worth. So too, our walk is to be worthy or match up with the worthiness of God, that he is Lord and he gives us commands and we are to live for him. So we are to teach these commands with the same certainty as we would any other truth. And that comes out in the last word. You see the three words that Paul uses to describe his ministry in verse 11, where Paul says, "We exhorted and encouraged and charged you or urged you or implored you." That third word there carries the idea of witnessing, testifying, of being a witness or a martyr even, which means there's a certain urgency about the walk in the Christian life. So there's no doubt that fathers are to come with an urgency about what the Lord would have us to do. But look at the multifaceted way in which Paul imparts those commands. Look at the beginning. And this makes sense because this is how you would deal with younger children. You don't just give commands and walk away. You don't give commands from afar and give no help. Look at the first two terms in verse 11, exhorting and encouraging or comforting. Both of these terms begin with the preposition para, which I think most of us are familiar with that. That means to come alongside, to literally be at the side or to be near someone. In this first word, exhorting, it means the call to one side or to come alongside for the purpose of aiding and directing and instructing. This is close-up instruction for the purpose of helping them see it. Not just getting closer so you can yell louder and they can hear it better. It's actually coming alongside so you can show them how it's done. You know, it's like the coach who would be coaching his team and he's up in the stands and he's up kind of in the nosebleeds and he's calling out, "Hey, do this, do that." Versus the coach who comes down onto the field, gets down in the stance and shows his team how to do it. Sometimes you've probably had coaches who literally grab your leg and place it here, or grab your arm and say, "No, it's like this." As if they've done that. You know, it's so much more effective because you know that they know what it's like to have done that. And they're even doing it right in front of you. They come alongside and show us. That's what Paul's talking about here. And it's interesting that the noun form of this verb is parakletos, which is the title given to the Holy Spirit several times in the New Testament, right? He's the one who comes alongside and helps. He's the helper. But then you have this word encourage or comfort, which means to offer consolation and comfort when failures take place, which they will take place, won't they? Especially with young children, especially with new believers. Failures are going to take place no matter how much they want to listen and no matter how hard they try, there's going to be failures. And so children need encouragement. They need comfort. And so fathers, it struck me as I was reading and working through this week that, even as Paul switches gears here to talk about the fatherly ministry, there are so many similarities to mothers in terms of up close personal ministry, isn't there? Yes, it will have a different feel coming from dad compared to mom. It should. But dads, I'm getting the idea here that it's not just moms who need to be up close and personal. Dads, we can learn something from our wives in this regard. And I urge us this Mother's Day not to just be thankful for their up close ministry with our children, and hopefully we do thank them today, but also learn from it. And we may need to work harder at it. It may not come as natural to us. We may be taken out of the home more than our wives, especially when the children are younger, as we have to go and to provide. But this begs the question, are we coming alongside? Are we up close and personal in our ministry, or are we leaving that only to our wives? And again, my fellow elders, my fellow leaders in the church, again, I ask the question, is that even in our fatherly ministry an aspect of our pastoral care? I was challenged as I worked through this, challenged as a father to think through my parenting, challenged as a leader in the church to think through my leading, to be more like Paul as a mother and as a father. Well, what does all this mean? What's the point of all this? Right? Why all the fuss about parenting? Well, if this was all true, Paul's parental ministry, and it was, for Paul was prepared to call not only those at Thessalonica, but also God himself to the witness stand. If this was true, that Paul took the time to invest in this church with his entire life, and that he did not take anything from them, but he only gave, that he did not expect recognition for what he did, that he practiced what he preached, and that he was sensitive enough to ensure he was coming with the ministry of a father, but also a gentle, sensitive mother. Why would you doubt the message of someone who served you like this? How could you doubt the message of someone who served you like this? Certainly, this should have had impact on the Thessalonians to keep on keeping on, to keep clinging to the gospel, to keep following the teachings of Jesus, to keep suffering and undergoing hardships. Because the only explanation for what had happened in their lives, as we saw in chapter 1, and the only explanation for this kind of ministry, as we're seeing in chapter 2, is that it came from another world. This kind of ministry can only come from the true and the living God. And there must be something true about this God. If there is something true and genuine and loving about their leaders. Because that begs the question, if this is how their leaders are, then how is this God? For this God is so different than any other God that man has invented. When man invents gods in his own image, who are selfish and power hungry and only want to get and not give, our God is different. Because our God is the true and living God. And the leaders who were sent from this God were following the life of who? The supreme leader, the Lord Jesus. For what did the Lord Jesus say? That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You don't find that kind of leadership in the world. This would have urged them to keep on keeping on in the gospel. And doesn't this encourage you too, 21st century believer, to see laid bare the type of life that Paul lived? Based on a message that you and I believe, we are claiming to believe the same message that Paul preached, even today, 2,000 years later. So doesn't it encourage you to see Paul's ministry laid bare? Because if anyone was in a position to know that it all was fake, if anyone was in a position to know that the gospel was a fraud and that Jesus was not alive, it would have been Paul. It would have been Peter. It would have been James and John and the other apostles. They would have known that it was a fake. But what do we see them doing? Laying down their lives for a message. You don't lay down your life and you don't live in this sacrificial way unless you're convinced it's real. And they knew it was real. They devoted themselves to the gospel and the teaching of Jesus and got nothing in return, at least from a worldly perspective. And they ran headlong into suffering, into persecution, and even rejection and death. And yes, I know it's the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that gives us, that convinces us that the word of God is true and that the gospel is real. But I am thankful for this additional evidence. For only someone who has been impacted by a message from a kingdom not of this world acts this way. Brothers and sisters of Faith Bible Church, brothers and sisters in the 21st century, let us take away the same message that this church was to take away from Paul's message in ministry. Keep believing, keep loving, keep hoping and suffering and obeying. It'll be worth it when Jesus comes back. It'll be worth it. And those who are listening and watching who don't know this God, who don't know Jesus Christ, isn't it appealing to see that the God of its God of the Bible, the true and living God, expects its leaders to act this way? It gives proof, it gives evidence that the God of the Bible is different. The God of the Bible is distinct in that he does what no other God does. He served. He came to be obedient even unto death, even to death on the cross. I ask you, have you seen that anywhere else? You won't find that in other religions. The events of Jesus' life proved that he was who he said he was. His miracles, his ministry, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's all true. But the manner in which he did it proved as well that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but through him. It's all real. It's all real. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we had laid bare for us this morning evidence that demands a verdict. That in calling us and the Thessalonians and God to the witness stand, we saw something that could only come from another world. We thank you that this gives us further evidence that the message we believed, it's worth believing. And we thank you for the great love you've demonstrated us in sending your son Jesus to die on the cross. We thank you for Paul and the apostles who literally laid out their lives for the gospel and for the churches. We thank you that for 2,000 years you've protected the fidelity of the gospel. And even today, that where the gospel is truly there, that there is a love that only is explained by being disciples of Jesus, that it shows the community and the world around us that we are disciples of Jesus because of our love for each other. And Lord, I pray for the leaders of this church. I pray for the parents in this church that we would learn from Paul today, and that as the gospel goes out, that it would be a platform for which it is embraced and believed. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for mothers on this Mother's Day, that that gives us a real tangible picture of your love as well. Both the love of a father and the love of mothers is a reflection of who you are. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.